Very happy to be with you again, and I trust that God will bless our time together today in His Word. I'm glad to see the new people. I didn't have the opportunity to meet when I was here last. I'd like us to open our Bibles together to Psalm chapter 22 to begin with, because I want to borrow an expression that is found here in the title of our message today. The title of our study will, God willing, be My God, Why? My God, Why? The verse under consideration is Psalm 22, verse 1. Where David writes in a prophetic manner, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? My God, why? In the London Confession of Faith, which is the historic confession of Baptist people from time immemorial, but particularly in the Second London Confession of 1689, this is what our forefathers said concerning God's decree, chapter 3, 1. God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things, whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His great decree.
Amen.
One time I read a story about Admiral Nelson that comes to mind as we approach this subject. He was a great naval officer and was sailing into a very remote port. And the problem, there were a lot of dangerous reefs that had to be circumvented in order for him to find the safety of the harbor. And as they drew close to this part or this port, a great storm blew in. And it covered the stars and the moon, and it was at night, and a very fearful scene that night appeared in the minds of the soldiers and those that were on his ship. But with very little difficulty, Admiral Nelson not only guided his ship safely into harbor, but all the ships that were behind him following his example. And one of the people that were on the Admiral's ship commended him for his bravery and his knowledge and the ability he had not only to get his ship safely to harbor, but all the other ships under his command safely into that very difficult and dangerous harbor. And he took this person up on the top deck of the ship, and he says, I'll show you. It was no great matter at all. He said, I want to show you the way I was directed into this harbor was by three great lights. These lights were positioned in such a way as even in the darkest of night, a ship could line up with those three great lights. And when the ship was in line with the three great lights, it would steer them through the opening in the reef. And no matter how tempestuous the night or the tides, how dangerous the sea might appear, as long as you were in line with those three lights, you would arrive safely into harbor. It's very similar in many themes in the Scripture. There are things that have to line up with each other in order for us to safely understand what is being communicated to us through the Word of God. Because the Word of God gives us two things. You know, the Word of God is like a mirror in which we are able to see ourselves. And it is like a window through which we are able to see God. It is a great, wonderful blessing to have God's Word to study so that we know who we are in God's economy and we know a little bit about the God who created us or made us. There are three presuppositions that need to be drawn before we comment on Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. Number one is the existence of God Himself. Number two is the existence of evil in the world that God created. And number three is the existence of redemption through Him, through God. These are what we call predispositions. These are things that we understand the other parts of the Bible to teach, and we draw from that understanding to a passage that is quite difficult when we consider it. Because how many times have we been in the world around us and people would actually come to us and say, there's a reason I don't believe in the God of your Bible. Because the God of your Bible is described as good and He's holy and He's all-powerful and all-knowing. And yet there's so much evil in the world around us. Therefore, because there's so much evil in the world around us, there must not be a God. How many times have we heard that? Another segment of our society that appear to be religious or appear to be believers, at least in part of the Bible or in the Christ we try to teach, will say something like this. Well, there is true that the God of the Bible is an all-powerful God and He's an all-righteous and all-holy God. And because of that, He has absolutely nothing to do with the evil that is in the world. The evil that is in the world is the product of Satan or the product of fallen humanity. And He has absolutely nothing to do with that, either controlling it or trying to control it. And therefore, He's kind of separated. It's called deism. Separated from the events of time. And that's becoming more and more popular in our day. In fact, in our day, it's called open theism. Open theism is actually the concept that God does not know the future. God is still waiting to see how many people are going to be in heaven. God is still waiting to see how many chairs are going to sit at the table in glory. God is waiting to see what Satan's next move is so He can meet him after the fact. Now, that's called open theism, and it's a very sick and putrid heresy.
Amen.
But it's gaining ground. And I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to tell you why Arminianism and atheism, as well as what we know today as open theism, is gaining ground. As men begin to consider the reality of God and the reality of evil, and when they separate themselves from the mirror and the window of God's Word, they begin to reinvent God. They make Him in their own image. Like that fellow named Voltaire said in France several years ago, that God created man and then man eventually returned the favor. Of course, he was an agnostic atheist. But you know, the longer I live, the more I understand that there is a way in which people in different cultures, especially in the American culture today, because I don't know if you realize it or not, this was established as a Christian nation, but America is a post-Christian nation today.
That's right.
It is no longer a Christian nation. And it should not be approached as a Christian nation. And what Americans have done today is actually create God in their own image. We call it postmodernism. It's an idea that we as individuals acknowledge that there is a God of some kind. And He does promise eternal life to everyone. And ultimately, and I've heard this over and over and over again through these past 5 or 6 years, ultimately, He's going to devise a way where all people can be in heaven. One's going to come this road, one's going to come that road. Everybody's working to get to the same place. And ultimately, the God that we believe in, I'm told, is going to land all of the human race in glory one day. And what they're trying to do is reinvent God. Now, that sounds plausible. That sounds good. Even from a standpoint of just humanitarianism, that sounds, hey, that's cool. That one day God's going to get everybody to heaven. But I'm going to tell you, nothing could be further from the truth.
Amen.
When you discuss eschatology with different groups of people, it always goes back to those three lights. It always does. If you're messed up on the existence of God and who God is, you're going to be messed up on salvation. If you're messed up on the reality and the use of evil in the world or the universe you're living in, you're going to be messed up on salvation. And if you're messed up on who Jesus Christ came to die for, you're going to be messed up on every salvation text in the Bible. And you're going to start coming up with ideas. Like there's one salvation that's in time, and there's another salvation that's in eternity, and then there's three or four different kinds of salvation in between. So we have more than one God, more than one salvation, more than one kind of evil, and God has nothing to do with any of it. And what you've done is successfully reinvent God. But that's not the God of the Bible.
Amen.
I want you to understand the existence of the God of the Bible is very real. God is not an ideology. God is not a philosophy. God is not a big buddy upstairs waiting to see what's going to happen. He's not sitting upon the rocking chair of eternity, wringing his hands and twisting and turning, wondering, what am I going to do now? What's going to happen next? That's not the God of the Bible. I want you to know the God of the Bible is sovereign. In Psalm chapter 115, verse 3, the psalmist David said, "Our God is in the heavens and hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." Do you believe that?
Amen.
Our Baptist forefathers believed that. That's why they could write something as meaty and weighty as this article on God's decree. They understood that God is absolutely sovereign. They understood what Daniel 4:35 really meant when Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses and says, you know, this God in heaven, He's ruling in heaven and earth, and He rules over all inhabitants, not just His people, not just the good, not just the godly, but He also rules over the wicked, thank God. He also rules over the devil, thank the Lord.
Amen.
I was very alarmed recently. I was reading about a poll that was taken. You know what's funny about these polls? Has anybody ever called you, your house, to ask you what you believe about the devil or about Christ or about God? You know, I'm intrigued by these polls. All through these years, there's polls being taken, and I have never been asked my opinion. But in a recent poll, there was a question asked: do you believe that there is a real personal devil? That was one of the questions. And it was said or reported in that poll that 70% of Americans who claim to be Christians do not believe that the devil is real. That's amazing to me. How can anybody read the Bible and claim to love the Word of God and come away from that saying that the devil doesn't even exist? In fact, hell doesn't even exist. In fact, God is so good and in all His ways, He cannot even entertain, He cannot even look upon anything that's bad, anything that's evil, and anything that's sinful. He has absolutely nothing to do with. Therefore, we're at the mercy of the devil. We're at the mercy of the kingdom of darkness. If you're taking notes, I want you to really underscore this point. Number one, God exists. God is not a philosophy. God is a real entity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all three personages in the Trinity are required to work salvation. Somebody says, Brother Jeff, that's crazy because I believe that we were saved before the foundation of the world. Well, in a sense, we were. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and many other verses I could share with you and do like to share with people all over the world. I can tell you why I believe in covenant salvation. I believe in the covenant of grace.
Amen.
And that salvation is completely sovereign. It's the work of God. But it's the work of God the Father, and the work of God the Son, and the work of God the Holy Spirit. And all three lights have to line up in order for us to get safely into the harbor. The Holy Father is the one that did choose us. Even before time began and wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, even before the world began, praise His holy name. But it still required that the Holy Son would come down and an incarnate being, as a man, to suffer upon the tree of the cross in order to secure redemption. And God the Holy Spirit is necessary to regenerate, to give us a heart of understanding, to take away the hard and the stony heart and give us a heart of understanding and open our heart to the reception of divine truth. And that truth is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes all three.
Amen.
And the concept that the majority or the vast majority, I've heard it put this way, the myriads, whatever that is, the myriads of God's elect family all over the world will never know Jesus Christ, but they'll all be in heaven one day. And I say that is not biblical.
Amen.
That is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus says, "My sheep shall know, they shall hear My voice, they shall know Me, and they shall, I believe in varying degrees, follow Me." I claim that to be true, because it's Bible.
Amen.
The existence of God is something that is borne testimony of by natural creation. And according to the language of Romans chapter 1, men by nature are able to look and see in the realm of nature that there must be a designer. There must be someone behind the order that exists in the universe around us. The very idea of Darwinism, and by the way, I know that this is a big subject and all, but the very idea of evolution in its origins, it didn't begin with Darwin, of course, but he popularized what we call macroevolution, where one species develops into another species. He corrupted what really could be called evolution, that is microevolution, and that is the changing of form within a species, like a tadpole turning into a frog. That's microevolution, and that's very natural and biologically sound. But Darwin popularized the idea that from a single amoeba that became a fish, and I always wonder what kind of fish it was. That's what I always ask them. These professors, you know, well, we have absolute proof that we came from fish. What kind of fish? It had to be a catfish if it was a southerner. I never met a southerner. You know, if I would have told my daddy, I don't like catfish, it delayed my ordination 5 years. No doubt about it. We like fish. And, well, if you're so certain that we came from a fish, what kind of fish did we come from? Well, what difference does that make? Oh, okay. And then the fish somehow grew legs and limbs that became wings, and we became a bird. And then from the bird, you know the story, we came reptile to bird to to monkey, and then eventually to a man. Now that really sounds scientific, doesn't it? I mean, that just makes all the sense in the world. Have you ever talked to evolutionists? And the thing that they say is, I would never be a Christian because you have to have a lot of faith to become a Christian. And then they start describing their idea about how man came to be. And I dare say it takes a lot more faith to believe that than to believe what the Bible plainly teaches. We believe in the existence of God, but it's not just any God. It is the one true and living God. He is not an idol God. Brother Thomas was talking about a story I shared with him last night about a preacher, a minister named Mateo Sacchi. And Mateo Sacchi has been serving for about 40 years in the most volatile area of South India. I mean, he's been in prison. He's been beat up. He's been nearly killed. He's been left for dead. He's been starved out, burned out. Everything that can happen to a Christian minister, I guess he's experienced. But his conversion experience came after he finished priestly school in a Hindu temple and became a family priest, because his grandfather and father were priests in the Hindu religion. And he had so much fervor that he sold his land, which was 1.3 acres of land that he raised rice on. He sold that, and with the money he was able to buy gold with which to make eyeballs for his idols. That's how he proved his devotion. He gave them gold and silver eyeballs. And as he led a troop to beat up this Christian missionary that had come to their village, he reported he was looking for someone that stole the eyes of his idol gods. And the missionary looked at him and he said, "Mateo, if your idol gods do not have the power to save their own eyes, how can they save your soul?" And that word pierced his heart. He never got over that. And he went to the Word of God then. He went to the Bible itself and began to study the Bible and study about the true and the living God. And he studied particularly, the very first subject that he studied was idolatry. He wanted to know what idolatry was. And he confessed his great sin as an idolater and asked God to forgive him in the name of Jesus. And he became a great, great preacher. But the first step that he came to in his conversion experience was to acknowledge the existence of one true and living God, based not only upon the testimony of the world or nature around him, but the testimony of Scripture itself. And he came to understand that this God is a sovereign God. In Isaiah 46 and verse 10, "This one that declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things which are not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure.'" That's the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is sovereign. The God of the Bible is a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all of which are necessary for the workings of salvation. One brother told me recently, he says, "Brother Jeff, I believe I was saved before the foundation of the world, and that's that." Well, if you were saved before the foundation of the world, why did Jesus come to the cross? What did He actually accomplish on the cross? If you were saved before the foundation of the world, what did He accomplish on the cross for your salvation? Well, without the cross, there would be no salvation. There would be no remission of sins. That's exactly right. "Then where were you saved?" "Well, I was saved before the foundation of the world, and then I was saved at the cross." I said, "Oh, really? Were you there at the cross 2,000 years ago?" "Oh, you know that. I was born in 1959. I wasn't present the day that Jesus died upon the cross." I said, "Well, were you saved there?" "Oh, of course I was saved there." "Well, were you saved there whether or not you knew Christ as Lord and Savior?" And we went to several verses of Scripture. And he says, "Well, you know, I guess you're right. I was saved before the foundation of the world. I was saved on the tree of the cross. And I was saved when the Holy Spirit gave me a new heart and brought me to faith in Jesus Christ." I says, "Oh, yes, that's exactly right."
Amen.
But why does the Bible talk about something called glorification? You know, are you today as saved as you're ever going to be? You see, I believe that the Bible teaches us that salvation is a process by which we are brought to glory and fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It began in eternity past. It was secured by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is applied to our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the gift of faith, with which we believe in Jesus Christ. And then ultimately, in the end of time, when Jesus Christ comes again, He'll take us into a world that knows no more sin and no more evil. God exists. And the God of the Bible is a sovereign God.
Amen.
I believe that according to the language of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, that He works all things according to the good pleasure of His own will. And because I know that God is sovereign over all things, because I know that the Bible teaches me that His eyes go to and fro in all the earth to show Himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are made perfect toward Him. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. Because I know that's true. That's why I'm confident that all things work together for good to them that love God.
Amen.
To them who are the called according to what?
His purpose.
His purpose. Why does evil exist? What could be accomplished? What could God possibly have in mind? Somebody says, well, all the sin, you know, it's a really easy equation. All of the sin, all of the evil in the world, all of the darkness and trouble in the world is the result of the fall of man. So man is actually the culprit. But you know, I read that there was rebellion before man was created. I read where there was angelic beings, one of which was Lucifer, who was the chief among them, and he rebelled against the God of heaven, and the God of heaven cast him down. Now here's my question, and I want you to be thinkers with me this morning. We've got a lot of ground to cover. There's predispositions. There's something that you've got to come back to in order to understand how and why God uses evil to accomplish a holy end. Now, before you think I'm a heretic, you better follow me the rest of the way. Because I want you to understand that when He says He works all things after the counsel of His own will, that includes evil.
That's right.
That includes bad things. Bad tidings, storms, painful experiences, discouragements, disappointments, disasters. Somebody says, well, the tsunami that hit the world recently, that tsunami that did so much damage and killed all of those tens of thousands of people, that tsunami was a product of natural phenomenon and had absolutely nothing to do with the God of heaven. In fact, it caught Him off guard. Remember, He's waiting to see what's going to happen next, according to some. But I want you to understand that nothing happens in this universe that is either not directly commanded by God or permitted, divinely permitted, willed and permitted. You know, it's still His will. He wills to permit evil. It's still God's will. Our forefathers had it right when they said He works everything according to His decorative will. He's a decorative God. He decrees whatsoever shall come to pass, whether good or evil. Somebody said, Brother Jeff, this is, you know, you're really treading on very tough ground here this morning. I'll go with you in the existence of God, and I'll go with you that He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I'll go with you that He is omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent. I'll go with you on those attributes that are described as the God of the Bible. But when it comes to evil, I want you to know God is far too holy and far too righteous to ever have anything to do with the evil that exists in the world. That's where I want to differ with you. I want you to go with me, and we're going to come back to my text. Remember, that's my text. But I want you to go with me to the language of Isaiah. And I want you to answer a question for me. You know, in fact, we have already quoted Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. But I want you to notice verse 11. In Isaiah 46, verse 10 and 11, you know, I mentioned this is the God of the Bible. There's none like Him. There is none else. He is the true and the living God. And he says, my counsel is going to stand and I will do all my pleasure. And you've probably heard that verse quoted your whole life. I have. I know I have in mine. But I want you to notice verse 11. I want you to notice what Isaiah was talking about when he was talking about God being on his throne and God being sovereign. Then he says, verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass, and I have purposed it, and I will also do it. My question is, who is that man? Somebody says, well, that's got to be Christ Jesus. But Christ is never described as a ravenous man. A ravenous man is a devouring man. A ravenous man is a conquering man. He's someone that is brought in to inflict pain. I submit to you that this is describing Cyrus, who was the Persian monarch. And under Cyrus and Darius the Mede, they came into the city of Babylon, or the region of Babylon, and conquered Nebuchadnezzar and all of his regal authority, and actually took over that part of the world. And when he did, he set the captives of Judah free to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to Judah. God said, I'm going to bring a ravenous bird. And later, Isaiah even names him. And that's intriguing to me, Brother Thomas Ray, because Isaiah lived 700 years before the coming of Christ and before Cyrus was even born. Before Cyrus's mother ever even knew that Cyrus was going to be Cyrus, God said in Isaiah that his name is going to be Cyrus. And he's going to be described as a ravenous bird. And there's a lot to this, but a ravenous bird. And he's going to come from the east, which is Persia. He's going to come into Babylon and set the captives of Judah free. And God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. Back up to Isaiah chapter 45, would you? Isaiah chapter 45, beginning with verse 5, read with me, I am the Lord. And there is none else. There is no God beside me. Here is the first light. Here is the bright light in the harbor of truth that you and I must acknowledge that the existence of God is real and that He's a true and living God and that He's unique and that He's sovereign and He's worthy of our praise and worship and adoration. He says, I am the Lord. Amen. That word Lord is Jehovah. I am the Lord, and there is none else, and there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. And of course, he's speaking of Cyrus and the church and the promises to them. But watch this language, verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun of the, and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. Do you have a problem with that, friend? You know, my Bible says that in God there is no darkness at all. In Him is light, and there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. That's what my Bible says. He says here in this verse, God is speaking, I form the light, but I also create the darkness. I make peace, and what? And what else do I do? Who's the one talking? It's God. The same God that creates the light creates the darkness. The same God that brings peace also says, I create evil. That's powerful. This morning, you better understand that the devil is a created being.
That's right.
He didn't create himself. Lucifer didn't evolve. God created him. And I believe I understand why, if I can ever get to that part of our message this morning, I think you're going to understand a little bit better why that second light has to be an understanding of the place of evil in the world around us. God said that He created evil. Now watch this. You know, there's none like me, there's none beside me, there's none comparable to me. He's incomparable, He's incomprehensible. He says, I make peace and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. He's not trying to get us to rescue His reputation.
Amen.
I believe that's the fostering ideology of Arminianism.
Yeah.
They acknowledged the power of God, the glory of God, the grace of God, and all of the wonderful things of God. But what they're trying to do is develop a theology that lets God off the hook in sending anybody to hell. That's the truth.
That's right.
I'm not trying to offend anybody. I'm just telling you, that's where a lot of these doctrines come from. It's hyper-Calvinism the same way. Don't think I'm just trying to pick on Arminians. Because I believe that the greatest hindrance, or as far as Primitive Baptists today, you know, it's said that the greatest destructive force among Primitive Baptists today is Calvinism. I beg to differ. The most destructive force today among Primitive Baptists is hyper-Calvinism. And what they are trying to do is reinvent God. They're afraid God's reputation has been damaged by a lot of bad press. Because after all, the God of the Bible is the one that sent the flood, in which all of humanity was drowned except Noah and his family. The God of the Bible is the one that sent fire down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. How many times have I talked to people across this country and around the world about the God of the Bible, and they say, well, the God I believe in wouldn't do such a thing. Anybody ever tell you something like that? Anybody ever talk to you about how God is unfair to choose some and pass over others? Anybody ever talk to you about something like that? Because what we're actually trying to do is fit God into our presuppositions. We're trying to make God like us, you see? And it won't work because we're not God. David said rightly in Psalm chapter 9 and verse 2, he said, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. He acknowledged that God was God. He's on the throne. He's sovereign over good and evil. And because of that knowledge, I can rest in the fact that all things are going to work together for good.
Amen.
To them that love God. Oops, sorry about that. I'm sorry, but I'm a Baptist, so it doesn't bother me. I mean, water doesn't bother me. I'm just telling you where I'm coming from. You see, God has the right to rule this universe any way He wants to. You know why? Because He made it.
Amen.
We could study, Brother Daniel, Psalm 103, Psalm 107. We could go back to the language of 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and subsequent chapters to show God's sovereignty in all of creation. He runs it the way He wants to run it. And it just so happens that the God of the Bible is the one that created evil for His own wise and holy purpose. We've got to have these three lights in line, or we're going to get shipwrecked on the reefs of false doctrine and false teaching. Listen to this language. Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 7, he says, I make peace, I create evil. I, the Lord, do all of these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. You see, the same God that created the righteousness and the peace is the one that created the darkness and the evil. See, there's a question that begs to be asked. If all of the evil in the world are actually to be attributed to Adam and Eve, then why did the God who made them create them with the capacity to do evil? You ever think about that? If evil has no place in the universe except through fallen man, then why did the God of heaven create angels that had the capacity to fall? I'm referring to the language of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 and Matthew 12.
Right.
And 1 Peter 1. You know, there's many references to the fallen angels in the Scripture. Just take my word for it.
Right.
But the question I'm asking is, why did God create them with a capacity to do evil? I'm going to try to answer that question. Because there's a reason. The God of the Bible is a God of purpose.
Amen.
The God of the Bible has creative economy. He doesn't waste anything. He doesn't waste any part of His creation. He created everything for His own sovereign purpose. Of course, one of these days I'm going to ask Him, why did You create a mosquito? I'm going to ask Him that question one day. Or a skunk. I'd just like to know what that purpose is. But the God of the Bible is the one that is doing the creating. He's the one that governs. He's the one that controls. Now watch this. I, the Lord, have created. Verse 9. Listen to this. I'm trying to develop this as quickly as I can. Because, by the way, I'm still in my introduction. I hadn't got to my sermon. Verse 9 says this. Woe unto him that striveth with his Maker. Do you understand what he's saying? He's pronouncing a woe of judgment upon them that would question the right of God to rule over this universe. The right of God to build a volcano that would destroy many civilizations. The right of God to send disease into the world, such as malaria and typhoid. And the millions of people that have died because of those diseases. The tsunamis, the storms, all of the wars. It makes us come to a place where we say, my God, why? If you've never asked that, I assure you one day you will. Go with me to a children's hospital or a cancer hospital and see little people whose bodies are twisted and maimed and hurting and insured of certain death. Go with me to many parts of the world you're living in and see the impoverished people and the tragedies that happen every day. I'm not standing before you like those that would not use the Bible as their standard and say that evil does not exist. But I want you to know that evil does exist because the God of heaven exists.
That's right.
Here he's saying, don't strive with your Maker. Even though you can't explain Him, would you want a God you could explain, by the way? I wouldn't want a God that I could explain. What kind of a God would you want this morning? Would you want a God that is wringing His hands this morning wondering how He's going to deal with the Taliban? How He's going to deal with the political movement in our country toward liberalism and by the way, is nothing more than socialism and fascism. The many dangers that we see on the horizon by the appointment of liberal judges and liberal teachings and away from the Constitution upon which our nation was founded. All of these are warning signs to the people of God. And I'm going to tell you, I'm not a prophet. But I'm telling you that the darkest hours for America are yet ahead of us. But there's one thing that consoles me. There's one thing that brings me strength. There's one thing that brings me courage in the midst of my generation. And that's recognizing that the God of the Bible is the God that exists. The God that exists is upon His throne. And that there's no evil, there's no power in the world or in hell that can overcome His ultimate purpose.
Amen.
My Bible says that all things work together for good. It did not say that all things were good. It did not say all things make us feel good. All things make us happy and healthy and wise. It didn't say all of that. It said all things work together for good. To who? To everybody? No. To them that love God. If you love God, I have a Bible guarantee this morning to tell you that all the sufferings and all the evil that your life is going to experience is under the hand of a sovereign God. And the ultimate purpose for that evil, and don't think I'm a heretic yet, don't write me off yet. But all of the evil that is going to happen in our lives, individually, as a nation, as a Christian community, is ultimately going to work for our good and God's glory.
Amen.
Why? Because God created it. I, the Lord, have created it. That's what he said. He's not trying to disassociate himself from it. He said, I created it. To me, the old devil, you know, there's differences of opinion on the origin of the devil. I believe that God created Lucifer. Lucifer rebelled and and was cast down and became Satan. He became what we know today as the devil, the dragon. And I'm going to tell you, he's an awful good one too, isn't he? I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the day when he gets his. That booger bear has given me trouble all my 50 years. And I believe he's going to be running after us. He's going to be after you and me until the very end. But one day, that old booger bear is going to get his. He is going to stand before the august throne of a holy God. And he's going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
I'm looking forward to that.
Amen.
How do I believe that? How do I come to that position? Well, it's what we're reading here. Woe unto him that strives. I don't want to strive with my Maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, why makest thou? Why hast thou made me thus? Or why work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about our text. My God, why? If you haven't lived long enough to ask that question, you will. You will. When someone very near to you and dear to you is taken from you for what you can see is no apparent reason, it's going to drive you to a place where you'll say, my God, why? I see, I don't think it's wrong for us to ask why, as long as we're willing to submit to the reality of His answer.
Amen.
Unless we're willing to submit to the character of a holy God that says, I'm in control. And I know what you can take and what you can't take. And I'm here with you. It's like the sun above a billowing cloud. You know, sometimes the storm blows in and we can't see the sun, but we know that it's there. Behind the cloud that we can see is the sun that we can't see. Behind the afflictions that we often endure is the hand of a faithful God that is going to reach through the cloud to hold us and to steady us.
Amen.
To me, that is a tremendous blessing. We're not here to deny the existence of God or the existence of evil created by Him. You and I need to be very honest with those perusers of philosophy in our generation. We don't need to hide behind Deuteronomy 29:29. Well, you know, the things that are revealed belong unto us and the things that are hidden belong unto God. And we're just going to leave that there. We don't have to hide behind that. You know, that's what we do, isn't it? That's where we hide. When somebody brings a situation to us, and I could talk all day on those kind of situations, and they're saying, okay, you believe God's sovereign over that. Tell me, why did He do that? Why did God allow that to happen? Or why did God make that happen? And, you know, and the Christian says, well, you know, Deuteronomy 29:29, you know, that which is hidden belongs to God. That which is revealed belongs to us. And we're going to leave it there. But that's not the right answer. That's one answer, but that's not the right answer. We've got something to tell people who are dealing with the reality and the existence of evil that will make them understand why God is sovereign over it and why God uses evil, often the greatest evil, to accomplish the greatest good. Allow me to unpack that just a little bit farther. When we're talking about evil, the word evil, in a biblical context, literally means bad. It's a word that describes calamity. It's a word that is used to describe things that go wrong in a person's life or in a nation's history or in the world around us. The Bible speaks about the reality of evil. It's very self-existent, isn't it? I mean, who of us would sit here this morning and say, well, I'm glad evil doesn't exist in my part of the world? You can't say that. Because it's pervasive. It's massive. It's systemic. The whole system of the world is run and govern, and not just existing, actually controlled, if you will, by evil principles that are all around us. If I were to categorize evil, it would be something like this. You know, there is the presence or the existence of external evil. Very obvious. All you have to do is pick up a newspaper, listen to a radio, or watch a newscast. Evil is everywhere present. It's rampant in our generation. There is that external disposition of evil that exists, and nobody or very few people would deny that. But then there's another aspect of that. There's an internal disposition of evil. And that describes a moral crisis, a moral reality. That fallen man has a fallen nature, and in that fallenness, we are more gravitated toward evil than we are good. In fact, the Bible said, recently there was a book written by a famous book written that said why bad things happen to good people. You know, I really have a problem with that title, don't you?
Amen.
Because my Bible says that there are no good people.
That's right.
Romans chapter 3, we're going to go there in just a minute. There's none good, no, not one. That's good enough for me. There's no good, no, not one. God is the only one that's good, really.
Amen.
So when we're talking about a moral crisis, we're talking about an internal disposition toward evil. Somebody says, trust me, they say. All you got to do is trust me. Vote for me? Trust me. Send me $1,000 Sunday? Trust me. There's a lot of politicians offering you a change that you can believe in. What is he saying? Trust me. You know, one of them said the other day in a public speech, he says, if I know my poor heart, he said. Well, the problem is he doesn't.
That's right.
You don't either. But God does. God knows that our hearts is desperately wicked. From a standpoint of nature, we are rebels to God. There is an inward disposition to evil. There's an external, there's an internal. But there's even more than that. There's a natural. You know, that's what we're talking about, the earthquakes, the volcanoes, the natural tragedies that happen all around us. That's an evil. The Bible describes it as evil. This evil. But there's something even greater than that. And this is something that a lot of people don't deal with. They don't even recognize in the subject of the existence of evil. But there's not just the external and the internal and the natural. There's also the supernatural. The supernatural presence of evil. The evil spirits. Demonic influences. If you and I could see them, it would scare us to death. I had a man tell me one time, a friend of mine that's a pilot, he says, Jeff, he says, if you could actually see the wind currents, you would never want to fly. Because they're very volatile. They're very violent. They're going in different directions. You would never want to fly through anything like that, because if you could see it. Well, that's the way I believe about demonic influence and demonic spirits. I believe that demons are real. And by the way, based on the authority of God's Word, the devil is real also. The Bible talks about a personal devil. The Bible talks about a physical reality, an entity of the devil. And by the way, a physical hell and a place where eternal evil, that's another dimension of this study this morning that we don't have time to get into. But there is a dimension of eternality to it. Because one day all of death and all of hell and all of evil is going to be cast with the devil and his angels and the unredeemed into a place called the lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever and ever. Amen. So when we're talking about the existence of evil, we're not trying to ignore that. We're not trying to escape that. We're not trying to say, nothing really evil is going on. That's just all in your mind. You know, like the postmodernist deconstruction of truth. Your truth is true. My truth is true. So let's just be happy and get along. But see, the problem is, two things cannot be true that are opposite of each other at the same time. I'm sorry. It cannot be true. Everything is not true. But what I'm telling you this morning is true based upon the authority of the Word of God. God exists, and evil exists. And evil exists in five different areas. In the external, in the internal, in the natural, in the supernatural. And I believe that's what we're dealing with in our nation today more than anything. You know, the wicked spirits, the principalities and powers, rulers of wickedness in high places. The Apostle Paul said it very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 when he said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." We wrestle daily against those forces. And they're all around us. It's a spiritual warfare. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You know what I'm trying to do this morning is pull down a stronghold in your soul. A stronghold in your soul. Under the blessing of the Spirit of God, that's possible.
Amen.
We're not trying to deny that evil is here. We're not trying to deny that evil is actively involved in our day-to-day experience as human beings. We're not trying to do that at all. We are acknowledging that there is an external and internal, there is a natural and a supernatural, and even an internal dimension of evil. I don't believe anybody's going to be in hell one day, including the devil, that doesn't believe perfectly that they all deserved it. I don't believe there's going to be anybody in heaven, in hell, in the future saying, "Oh, if I'd only known. Oh, if I'd only been warned. Oh, you're unfair because I'm not as bad as you think I am." Everybody in hell for eternity, and by the way, you understand what that is. You know, hell is the absence of God. Hell is the absence of God's mercy. Hell is going to be hell. And throughout eternity, there are going to be a large group of people. Some people think that the only ones going to be in hell are Hitler, Stalin, you know, Roosevelt. No, I'm kidding. You know, only these bad dudes are going to be in hell. The rest of us have redeemable qualities. I'm going to tell you, if it weren't for the sovereign grace of a sovereign God this morning, not one of us would be in heaven.
That's right.
Nobody could be in heaven.
Amen.
So we're acknowledging this morning the existence of a sovereign, eternal God that created evil. He said He did. Evil. And I could stack verses. Many, I'm serious. Hundreds. Hundreds of verses. That God says, "I have brought this evil upon you. I have brought this evil upon you." He's the one that sent the two she-bears that tore all of those children. He's the one that sent those two lions. He's the one that sent the storms. He's the one that sent Cyrus. He's the one that sent Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one that raised up Pharaoh. He's the one! Why? Because He is the Creator of it. And I'm going to answer the question in just a few minutes. My God, why? In our text, would you turn with me back to Psalms 22? Because I'm quickly running out of time. I promised Brother Thomas Ray that I would try to bring my remarks to around 4 hours this morning. So don't you sweat it. Oh, beloved, please bear with me. This is a very heavy subject. We've acknowledged the existence of a sovereign God. We've acknowledged the existence of evil. But I also want to praise God for the existence of redemption.
Amen.
Psalm chapter 22 is what's called a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that is describing the character of the Messiah, the Redeemer. Most of us will recognize my text is actually found three times in the Bible. Did you know that? Three times this text is quoted. First, of course, here. Here where David says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou far from helping me and from the words of my wrong?" Now, I certainly believe that David was going through an experience at that point in his life that he cried out in agony of his soul in prayer unto the God of heaven. But I'm going to tell you that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit was indicting him to write these words, not knowing that 1,000 years later there would be a super David, a Messiah that would be hanging upon the tree of a cross. And upon the tree of that cross, in the darkness of that dreadful night in which redemption was secured, he would cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which in the Hebrew means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The only time that Jesus Christ ever referred to His Father as God. He was always Father. He was always Lord. He was always Friend. But on the tree of the cross, He called Him God. The reason was, upon the tree of the cross, all of the sins of all of the elect in all nations, in all dispensations of time, was poured out upon that Jewish body. And once and for all, that blood that He was shedding there voluntarily and sufficiently would cover every sin.
Amen.
Go with me now to the language of Matthew chapter 27. Here is the description of it, brothers and sisters. You know, He's on the cross. He's being mocked in every way. Ridiculed in every way. Somebody says, "Well, Brother Jeff, was that really all that bad?" Oh, friend, think. Think with me. What is the greatest crime that's ever been committed in the universe? It wasn't Holocaust. I've been to some of the work camps during the Holocaust in Germany and Poland. Seen the ovens in which they burnt the rotting corpses of all of those people. I've witnessed a lot of things in my life. But I'm going to tell you, nothing compares to the crime of all crimes. On that day when they took a perfectly holy man that did absolutely nothing but good, that accomplished nothing but helping others, without one respect to himself, would voluntarily go to a tree of the cross that he did not deserve, to die for a people that did not deserve him, to satisfy forever the legal demands of a holy God against sin. I'm telling you, that is the greatest crime. And it's no wonder that he would hang upon that cross, isolated and abandoned, and cry, "My God, why?" I want you to understand with me that this text is very far-reaching, and it describes the redemptive work of Christ. Again, in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, the same statement is reserved for us. And you know, brothers and sisters, he's crying out to the God that exists. And he is experiencing the evil that exists in the world in order to accomplish the salvation that exists. Can I show you something? It might take a few minutes, but I want to show you how this came about. I want to go, and there's several verses, but I want to go to Acts chapter 2. Remember the sermon of Peter? Do you remember? In Acts chapter 2, do you remember what Jesus was preparing Peter for? You know, for instance, Jesus in Luke chapter 22, verse 32, remember Jesus came to Peter and said, "Satan hath desired to sift thee as wheat." He wasn't talking about an ideology or a philosophy. He was talking about a very personal, real enemy of the people of God, the devil. And he says, Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. And you know, if I was Peter, I would have said, but Lord, you told him no, right? You told him no, right? Jesus says, oh no. I told him, sick him. See, he's under authority of Christ. Satan hath the desire to sift thee as wheat. Listen to this. And he's going to do that, Peter. But when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He says, I have prayed for thee. I love that verse.
Amen.
You know, you have a Savior this morning. If you know Jesus Christ, you have a Savior this morning that's praying for you right now.
That's right.
If you and I ever experience any kind of victory over evil, whether it is external, internal, natural, supernatural, or eternal, if there is any victory over evil, it is because of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. He says, Peter, Satan desired to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Because that's the only time you can strengthen your brethren. Is when you're converted to the existence of God, to the existence of evil, and to the existence of redemption through Christ. That's when you're going to be of use and benefit to the people of God. So here, on the day of Pentecost, I mean, you know, this is a powerful turning point in church history. You know, Peter is going to preach perhaps even his greatest message. I'm not sure about that, but perhaps the greatest message that Peter would ever preach, and he's preaching to these Jews that had crucified the Lord Jesus. He's preaching to these people that had rejected the Son, that had condemned the Son, and cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And I'm telling you, that's the greatest crime that has ever been committed. But watch this. In Acts chapter 2, watch, verse 22. Are you with me? Ye men of Israel, hear these words. He is not going to try to reinvent God in order to preach the doctrine. He is not going to try to purge the impugned character of a holy God. He is not doing that. He is not trying to excuse God from the evil that happened in the life of His Son. Let me show you what He did. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And I can just see that huge congregation say, oh yeah, we saw Him heal the sick. We saw Him cleanse the leper. We saw Him heal the blind. We saw Him raise the dead. We saw Him fix the limbs of the lame. We saw Him change the water into wine. We saw Him heal all manner of diseases. We saw all of that. Everybody said, amen, amen. Jesus of Nazareth, that had to be the man of God. That had to be who David was prophesying about. That had to be who Isaiah was writing about. That had to be the God's remedy for sin. They're saying, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. Baby, that's right, Peter. That's right. But He didn't stop there. Verse 23, are you with me now? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by, notice, wicked hands. You see it? Wicked hands have crucified and slain. Do you understand? That they had a disposition toward evil. That they had a sin. They were allowed to do what they purposed to do. They despised Jesus Christ and His goodness and His godliness. They despised His message. But they never could have touched Him had not the decree of God delivered Him to their hand.
That's right.
Can I say something else? They'll not be able to touch you either.
That's right.
Or me. Unless that decree has been made. That's why you should never fear what men will do to you. You should never fear the devil. The only thing you should fear is sin in your life, because that defeats you before the battle gets going. The only thing you should love, I'm talking about the most in your life, is God Himself. You give me a people that love only God and hate only sin, and I'm going to show you a people that can turn the world upside down. Peter's just being honest with them. He's not trying to reinvent God. He's not trying to ignore the reality and enormity of evil. But he's saying that the God that exists is sovereign over good and evil. And because of that sovereignty, He has delivered into your hands His only begotten Son, that through Him, through faith in Him, I'm going to show you that very wording in Romans 3 in a moment, you can have salvation.
Amen.
Here's the thought. God accomplished the greatest good through the greatest evil.
That's right.
The universe ever knew.
Amen.
Only God could do that.
Amen.
Now let's go. I want the three verses, three readings in the book of Romans, and I'm going to quit. I'm not finished. I'm just going to quit. But first I want to go to Romans chapter 3. Now if I asked you, what is the theme of the book of Romans? Why did God inspire Paul to write the letter to the Romans? What would be the theme of his letter? What is he dealing with primarily? I'm telling you, it's the righteousness of God.
That's right.
Would you agree with that?
That's right.
It is a righteousness that God accepts. Will God accept all righteousness? No. Will God accept good old boys down at the Hindu shop? No. Will God accept Muhammad and his work system of salvation? No. Would God accept the Pharisees who were Puritans in their day? No. He said He wouldn't. Would God accept any religion? And on the basis of that kind of righteousness, would God accept it? No.
Amen.
The reason I'm emphatic upon that point is because the Word of God tells you that. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter, and he's writing it to a church that's a mixture of Hebrew and Greek. It's a mixture of Romans and Jews. So he's dealing with both issues. And his theme is righteousness. All right? And Paul is going to say something in chapter 1. He's going to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And it doesn't make any difference if you believe it or not.
No.
He didn't say that. He never said that. In fact, not one time in the New Testament Scripture will you ever find Jesus or His followers diminishing the necessity of faith and repentance.
Amen.
Not once. The next time an antinomian comes among you and he says, listen, it doesn't matter if you believe. It doesn't matter if you repent. If your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, you're going to be in heaven whether you like it or not. Somebody says, is He going to drag me there and I don't want to go? He said, if need be, I'm going to tell you no one is going to be in heaven that's dragged there and doesn't want to be there. Especially after they see what happens to the wicked and the devil in the end. You see, I believe that that kind of teaching undermines the work of the cross. That kind of teaching is dishonoring Christ. The Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to every one that believes. And notice this, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why did he say that? Because there were Jewish believers that were saying to the Gentile believers, we're better than you are. You see, we're Jews. That means we're going to have a higher place in heaven, so to speak, than you Gentiles. The Apostle Paul says, listen, the ground at the cross of Calvary is level. Whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, whether you've lived with the knowledge of the law or not. So he writes chapter 1 and he shows, listen to this, he shows, this is getting bigger. And, you know, it's kind of like a piece of jerky. The more I chew on this morning, the bigger it gets. I just want you to hear me. Because in Romans chapter 1, he's showing the unrighteousness of pagan man. You know, in other words, all men, right? All men, doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, whatever. All men are condemned because they're unrighteous. We are unrighteous. Let me put it another way so you'll get it. Have you ever told One lie? Now, the reason I'm asking you that question is because if you say, no, I haven't ever told one lie, you just did.
That's right.
Do you know how many lies that it takes you and I to tell in order for us to be cast into an eternal burning hell on the divine standard of righteousness? Just one. And you're sitting there and you're saying, oh yeah, you know, I lied to Mom about the cookies on the third shelf. I told her I didn't get one, but I did. That's enough. I had the wrong kind of thought about somebody. Or I said the wrong word one time. But hey, I'm through with that. But see, all it takes is one. Just one sin. God does not grade on a curve. He demands absolute perfection. And none of us qualify. So Paul writes, Romans chapter 1, all men, pagan men, are unrighteous, condemned. Chapter 2, he writes against the righteousness of the Jews. Who art thou, old Jew? You know, you think you're really somebody? To put it in our vernacular, who are you, Primitive Baptist? Who are you, American? Who are you, white middle class? Who do you think you are? By the standard of God's holy righteousness, you're nothing and less than nothing. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So in chapter 1, he condemns pagan man. In chapter 2, he condemns moral man. You know, somebody says, well, I don't know how many times I've heard this through the years. You know, you talk like I'm a bad man, but I'm really a good. I'm a good man. I'm a good husband. I'm a good neighbor. I'm a good worker. I'm a good employer. I pay my taxes. I don't beat my children. Beat my wife. I mean, I do the best I can, and that's good. But I'm telling you, the best that you can do is not good enough to take you to heaven.
Amen.
That's why Paul wrote Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. Then he comes to Romans chapter 3. I want you to see a verse, and then we'll back up to the early part of the chapter. In Romans chapter 3, I just want you to see this. In verse 23, and you probably already know it, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, I used to enjoy track and field, and one of the things I really liked to do was pole vault and high jump. You know, I was a little shrimp. I was too short to do that, but anyway, I enjoyed doing it. And one of the things I learned real quick is if you barely touch that bar, I mean barely touch it, that's why you hold your breath. You know, when you're going over the bar, you're holding your breath, if you've ever done that. Or when you're jumping over the bar, you're holding your breath. Because the least little motion will knock the bar off. That's the imagery I think about in that verse. He says, I don't care how high you jump, it's not high enough. I don't care how long you hold your breath. It's not going to work. The bar is always going to fall because you fall short of it. All, Jew and Gentile, all, moral and immoral, all, religious and pagan, all, cultural, uncultural, all, rich, poor. He's putting us all in the same basket. Now back up into the first part of the chapter. Chapter 3. What advantage hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Listen, Paul says, much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. That's the holy writings of God. The Bible, the Old Testament, was given to the Jews. So boy, they've got a big advantage over those who've never read it. For what if some did not believe? Watch this now. Watch. What if God, some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God, the faith that comes from God, without effect? You know, in other words, if somebody is going to charge God with folly, or somebody was going to say, you made promises back over there that you're never going to keep. Is that what's going to happen? Is that really what's going to happen? You know, the promises that God made to the nation of Israel, is that not going to happen? The promises that He made to all the elect family before the foundation of the world, is that not going to happen? Because of the unrighteousness of men? Because of the wickedness of men? Because of the evil that is in men? Is that going to overturn the righteousness of God? Watch His answer. The answer in verse 4. Are you with me? What's those two first two words, Daniel? Huh, boys? What? Verse 4. What's the answer to that? Is God's purposes going to be overthrown? Is God's righteousness going to be taken away because of your wickedness? Is that actually what's going to happen? Chapter 3, verse 4 begins with two words. What is it? What? I didn't hear you.
God forbid.
That a boy. God forbid. In the Greek language, it means it's the strongest negative in the Greek language. And this is literally what it means. No, not, ever, never. One word. The strongest, it's the strongest negative word in the Greek language. And it means no, not, never, ever, ever, never. Ever, never, 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 ever, ever, ever. Will God's ultimate purpose be overthrown? That's what that word means. Isn't that marvelous?
Amen.
Ooh, I feel like preaching.
Praise the Lord.
Yea, let God be true. Do you see what He's saying? And every man a liar. Don't try to sit there and explain God. Don't try to invent another God so you can excuse Him from the bad press and the bad publicity that you find in the Word of God, where God is commanding that nations be slain, where God is sending the fire from heaven upon the wicked of the earth, where God is flooding the whole world with water, where God says, I'm the one that created evil and I'm going to use evil for My own wise and holy purpose, whether you like it or not, whether you understand it or not, whether you accept it or not. He says, God forbid.
Amen.
I'm glad He didn't stop there. I'm glad the Bible doesn't stop with the existence of God and the existence of evil. But it also gives us the joy of the existence of redemption.
Amen.
Watch what He says, would you? Isn't this powerful? Listen, listen, listen. You want to know why there's evil in the world? You want to know why evil exists? You're fixing to find out in three readings in the book of Romans alone. He says, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we then say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Again, God forbid, for then how should God judge the world? Brothers and sisters, I'll tell you what Paul is saying here. I want you to underline, if you have your Bible, underline it. Underline the word commend. Commend. Just a little word study right here. Etymology is good for you. It's good to know what those words, where they came from and what they mean. The word commend could also be translated demonstrate or display. The Apostle Paul is using a specific word here, and he's going to use it three times in the letter to the Romans. And each time what he's saying is, God has chosen a way to display His sovereignty, to display His power, to display His omniscience. You know, the putrefying teaching of open theism that says God's waiting to see what happens tomorrow? Evidently, they've rejected the God of this Bible.
Amen.
Because God is God. And He's eternal. He's El Olam. And He's going to demonstrate. He's going to commend His love. He's going to... I jumped ahead of myself. He's going to commend first His righteousness. If you ever, you know, sometimes we think about God as an indulgent grandfather that kind of ignores sin. You know, He just kind of ignores, well, boys will be boys. Girls will be boys, girls. And they're just doing what they're supposed to do. You know, God doesn't do that.
Amen.
God cannot do that. If you ever doubt God's seriousness against sin, look at the cross.
Amen.
That's what Paul is fixing to introduce to us. You know what he's saying to these Jews, these religious Jews? You know what he's saying to these religious Gentiles? I'm glad that you're good, but your goodness is not good enough. I'm glad that you're educated, but your education is not good enough. I'm glad that you're cultural, but your culture is not good enough to save your soul from hell. There is only one thing that can save your soul from hell. There's only one thing that can deliver you from the evil in the world. And that is the righteousness of God. But I dare say that the righteousness of God would not mean anything to us this morning had it not been for the reality of unrighteousness. Against the black drop of human depravity. Against the background of human failure and human woe and misery and disease and all kinds of heartache in a broken and fallen existence in this world. Against that backdrop, there is the golden diadem of God's holy righteousness. And He uses the word commend, which means to demonstrate, display, or reveal. I'm going to ask you that, boys, again. What does the word commend mean? To demonstrate? Huh? Display or reveal? I'm going to ask that again in a minute. In chapter 3, what is he talking about? He's talking about demonstrating, displaying, revealing His righteousness. In other words, this is a righteousness that God accepts. God will not accept all righteousness. Somebody says, well, Brother Jeff, I believe, you know, God got all these myriads of people that are Mohammedans and they're Hindus and they're all of these other religions and they're bound down before the stone idols and I believe that that's just showing that they're God's children. They wouldn't want to worship if they weren't a child of God. Let me tell you something, friends. God created man to worship. All they're showing you is that the original design of God's creation of Adam, he was created to worship God.
Right.
And he violated that command. And he plunged himself and all of his descendancy into the same depraved, helpless, hopeless condition. Heard a man say something the other day I hadn't even heard in a long time. He said, well, I don't believe that God's children were ever under divine wrath. I said, what Bible are you reading? You don't believe in the depravity of man? Oh, I do, but we were never under the wrath of a divine God because we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I said, brother, you're missing it. You're missing the glory of God's saving grace. How dare you undermine the very purpose for which Jesus Christ came? Are you trying to tell me that it didn't make any difference if my Savior came and died upon the cross and rose after 3 days? That you were going to be in heaven anyway? He says, well, I never thought about it like that. I said, you need to think about it. That doctrine is the doctrine of demons. Romans chapter 3 says plainly that the righteousness that God accepts is not the righteousness of anyone else but Jesus Christ, uniquely and sufficiently. But what does that have to do with you, Daniel? Boys, how did God commend, demonstrate, display, reveal His righteousness? Oh, please, tell me. Well, it's right here in this chapter. Verse 21, you remember? He says, but now the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness, listen, and the righteousness that is of God, not of Buddha, not of Muhammad, not of any idolater, not of any hell-bound sinner, but the righteousness which is of God, Which is how? Which is how? How is that righteousness going to come to you? Now I realize where that righteousness was provided, praise His name, on the tree of the cross. Hallelujah. But when did it matter to you, friend? Paul, can you tell us that? Oh, it's right here. Which is by faith. By faith. Oh, by faith of Jesus Christ. By faith that is from Jesus Christ. By faith that is toward Him. That objectively sees Christ as the ground of His acceptance with God. Do you understand? It's not subjective. Well, I can believe anything. And you know, and the fact that I believe anything is a testimony that I'm a child of God. I can do anything. You know, if I help my neighbor, if I pet my dog on the head and whistle Amazing Grace twice a day, that's good enough righteousness for me to go to heaven. If I can come to a church every once in a while and sit on a pew and hear an old Baptist preacher preach the gospel, that's a surefire evidence that I'm a child of God. It's not. Because that's what men by nature do. And the Apostle Paul is saying to the Jew and to the Gentile and to all men that there's only one righteousness that God will ever accept, and that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And how is that righteousness imparted to you and I? It is by faith. What kind of faith? It is not humanistic faith. It's not natural faith. It is not a faith that's passed from father to son, to son to son, or brother to sister. It is a faith that is a gift of the Holy Spirit of God with which we lay hold upon Jesus Christ. And if you and I today have not laid hold upon Jesus Christ, we are abiding under the wrath of a holy God.
Amen.
For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. Hey, I'm glad it's free. You know why I'm glad it's free? I'm a poor man. But I'm going to tell you, if you're sitting there this morning with $10 billion in the bank, it's not enough. It's not enough to buy your salvation. Because the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ is not something that is purchased with silver and gold. But it is something that was purchased by the blood of Jesus as the Lamb of God without spot nor blemish. It's freely, freely given to the elect. It's freely given through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Remember what I told you a moment ago, the three lights? Daniel, you're going to have to help me. I'm getting old here. But there's three lights. And we're sailing toward those three lights. The first is the existence of God. The second is the existence of evil. But what is that third one? It is the existence of redemption. That's right. Got to get them in line. Get them in line. Here, that's what Paul's doing. He's getting them in line. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, listen, the God that exists, hath set forth to be a propitiation, a covering, through faith in His blood. Somebody says, Brother Jeff, I believe that's God the Father's faith and God the Son. It has nothing to do with your faith. Oh, friend, that's not true. Faith is never used in the context of that which belongs to God, but that which God gives to you, with which you believe.
Amen.
And we could do the etymology on that, pisteos. We could do it all day long. Believe me, I've spent a lot of time with this, in the Gospel of John particularly. Believe me, it's your faith.
Right.
You know, the faith that God has given you. Not the faith you have by nature, but the faith that God has given you by His grace. Okay. I'm not going to chase that rabbit. But anyway, whom God set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood to declare... commend. These are two words that are synonymous. That means they mean the same thing. But the Holy Spirit is using this word to convey the lining up of these lights. This is how you see it. To declare His righteousness. His, not yours. His righteousness for the remission of sins. That's yours. That's your part. Somebody says, well, you do your part, God will do His part, and it'll all work out in the end. Well, my problem is, I did all the sinning. So He's got to do all the saving.
Amen.
I'm going to tell you, salvation is not let's make a deal. It's not Burger King. I want salvation, all right, but I want it my way. It's not McDonald's, you know. Our way, your way, and the right way. It's not that kind of religion.
Amen.
It's God's way or no way.
Amen.
We're not here to bargain. We're not here to coerce. I hate that. I despise coercion. You know, somebody trying to coerce. You know, we used to work with cattle, and the way you'd coerce them into the pen would grab their tail. I know this sounds inhuman and all of this, you know, non-politically correct, but this is what we did. We'd grab them by the tail and kink their tail. In fact, my daddy used to say, boys, if you don't behave, I'm gonna kink your tail. And we knew what he meant. We're in a crisis in America today because they're saying that you have to have a degree in karate before you can even raise children in our generation. And I tell them quick, my daddy had a black belt, but he didn't know the first thing about karate.
Amen.
I was telling Brother Thomas Ray the other day, you know, that we're in love with exercise, and there's nothing wrong with exercise. Exercise is good physically, but the Bible says that it profits just a little while. It doesn't last very long. But my daddy believed in jogging. He had his four sons jogging to the field in the morning and jogging back home in the evening. That's the kind of daddy I had. What he was doing was something that we thought was evil. Unfair, unkind, and I can't wait to get out of here type of thing. But you know, after a while, didn't take very many years, after a while we began to understand what Daddy was doing. He was training us to be productive adults. He'd take a switch to us, let me tell you. This isn't politically correct. You know, they're talking about you got to have with children today, you got to give them time out. My daddy believed in out of time.
Yeah.
And you know, when daddy says your name, and I'm talking about your full name, my full name is Leonard Jefferson Harris, and I only heard it one time from the lips of my dearly departed father. And when I heard my full name pronounced by the lips of my dearly departed father, and it meant time was up. We have a God in heaven that exists. And He created evil. So that against the backdrop of evilness, His glory would be on display.
Amen.
Listen to it. God is the one that did this. He gave Jesus as the propitiation. Through faith in His blood, you and I are able to lay hold upon Christ. To declare, I say, verse 26, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that who? That what? I'm just asking what the God's Word says. Remember, it's a mirror and a window. And we've got to believe what the Bible says. Somebody says, Brother Jeff, you don't care what I think. I do. I treasure you. I love you. I care about you. But I don't care what you think this means. I care what this means.
Amen.
And this promise is only to the believer.
Amen.
It is not to the unbeliever. In fact, not one promise of salvation is to the unbeliever. I'm sorry.
Amen.
Not one promise is to the unbeliever. It's always to the believer. So how can we say it doesn't make any difference if a man has faith or not? It doesn't make any difference if a person repents or not. Well, it may not make a difference to you, friend. It may not make a difference to our civilization today, our culture today, our postmodern, post-Christian, atheistic, socialistic, communistic agnostic party, but it makes a difference to God. And the difference is salvation or not.
Amen.
Those that do not believe are not saved.
Amen.
Go to chapter 5. I'm sorry I took a little long on that, but give me just a few more minutes. In Romans chapter 5. And I want to see if it's okay, Pastor Thomas Ray, to read out loud together in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This is just for emphasis. I'm not trying to see if you know how to read or not. I want you to read with me for emphasis. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Are you ready? But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to underline that word again. It keeps popping up. The word is commendeth. The word is commended. It is to demonstrate, to display, or to reveal. God is demonstrating. God is displaying. God is revealing something about His own character. And I'm going to tell you what it is. It is His love toward sinners. Question. How could God demonstrate that love for sinners if evil did not exist? Because if evil did not exist, there would be no sinners. Do you see why He's using the word? What does that word mean? It means the word commend. It means to demonstrate, to what?
Display,
that's right, or to reveal. That's exactly right. The Apostle Paul is using this specific word to show why evil exists. That God would demonstrate, number one, His righteousness. Number two, His love for sinners. You see? But He didn't stop there. Go to Romans chapter 9. I'll show you. I'm telling you the truth now. In Romans chapter 9, I told you not to count me off as a heretic. Because in Romans chapter 9, we find something else. You know, he's quoting from Isaiah 45 and 46. You know all through this, and I don't have time to get into that. But watch this, watch this, watch this. You know, he says in verse 21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay, the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and the other unto dishonor?" Does that really mean what it says? I believe it does. I believe he made some people to send to hell. I believe He made some people to take to heaven. And it was His sovereign right to do it. That's all that means. And then He says this. He says, what if God willing to show... Are you with me? What if God willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted, that means made for destruction. I want you to see some compound verbs. In this verse it says He's willing to show, and what we're talking about is words that are synonym. They're synonymous. They actually come from the same root word. And the word that is used here in verse 22 is show, which could mean commend, could mean demonstrate, display, or reveal, could show, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known. That's manifest. That's revealed. All right? He endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. You know what that's telling me, son? You know what that's telling me? There's a lot of people in this world. Listen to me carefully. There's a lot of people in this world that are actively engaged in opposition to God and His church, His people. There are people that get all over the world. There are people that get a kick out of killing Christians. Hurting Christians, hurting followers of Jesus all over the world, and they think they're getting away with it. But a verse like that tells me that one day, when Jesus comes again, He's going to settle the account. He's going to reveal something about Himself. He's going to reveal His absolute judgment, justice and wrath. I know people don't like you to talk today about wrath, a God of wrath. Did you know that? Even people that claim to be Christian, oh, don't tell me about the God of wrath. Don't. That's not good news to me. Well, the good news is that the wrath of God has been appeased.
Amen.
It's not been forgotten or forfeited. It has been appeased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Watch this. I'm trying to quit. And he says in verse 23, and that he might make known. Do you see how he's using this word over and over again? Manifest, reveal, commend, demonstrate, display. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared unto glory. Here is the ultimate purpose of salvation. That's why I believe salvation will be completed. And it's not going to be completed until we get to glory.
That's right.
Salvation is a process that began in eternity past by the God who exists. A God who saved us from our sins through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. A God who regenerated us by the immediate work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. A God who converted us to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Him as our righteousness alone. And that same God, one day, is going to send His Son from heaven. And according to the language of Philippians chapter 2, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
To the glory of God the Father. Why does evil exist, friend? So that the glory of God's majesty, wrath, and mercy would be on display for all eternity.
Amen.
The Bible defines the existence of God and the existence of evil, but oh, let us praise Him this morning for the existence that of redemption that we have through the blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You, Lord, and we love Your people. We love Your truth. Oh God, inflame and embolden our hearts to declare that wonderful, timeless message of Your sovereignty. We thank You, dear Lord, that You have commended Your love and Your righteousness and Your perfect and infinite justice toward us through Christ. And that we, by that faith that You gave us, are able to lay hold upon Christ. And by that grace that You enable us to repent of our sins. And by that same grace that we are sustained to live in a wicked and ungodly world. Lord, I ask that You would bless each heart that is here to be open to Your truth. That You would bless us, dear Lord, to really know Thee. And to be sanctified through Thee. Help us to anticipate with great wonderment this day the soon coming of our Redeemer.
Yes, amen.
And Lord, the acknowledgement that all that we have and all that we know is through Him alone. Forgive us in our shortcomings and downfallings. We'll give You the praise. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen. Dismissed.
Stop there. Did you see?